If you got your Bibles, open up to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick up where I left off a few weeks ago. And I want to talk over the next few weekends about the anointing. But in order to talk about the anointing and to be true to this text in 1 John 2, I'm also going to have to talk to you about the Antichrist. Now, probably because when I went to seminary, I got my master's in religious education rather than in divinity or theology. It surprised me as I got studying this that John, in this book, is the only book of the Bible that uses the word Antichrist. I thought pretty sure I'd find it in Daniel and in Revelation. John uses it three times in 1 John, one time in 2 John. And sure enough, there are descriptions of the Antichrist in Daniel and Revelation, in Matthew 24, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, probably some other places. But only John uses the word Antichrist. And that's where we start today in verse 18 of chapter 2. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come. Now, I love, as I'm reading through 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the tenderness that John used in his letters. And it's regularly reflected in the phrase he used, dear children. Now, in the Greek, he actually used three different words. They all got translated the same in the English. They all got translated, dear children. But there are three different Greek words, and the Greek words specify different ages, different physical ages, different times of growth and development. What's interesting, though, is in the spirit realm, you can have somebody like Sarah was giving her testimony this morning, and as a child in vacation Bible school, she met the Lord. And you can have somebody that's 80 that meets the Lord for the first time. And in the spirit realm, they're the same Greek word that would describe them, a new baby Christian. So it doesn't tie to age. It crosses all of those limitations. So in the first verse of chapter 2, a passage I preached on a month or so ago, John, in English, it says, dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. And that's the word that John uses the most. He uses it 7 of the 15 times he uses that phrase. Technion is the word. And it means infant, a brand new believer. It could also be translated, my darlings, which I think just again shows his heart for these people. But it refers to new believers. And as I was thinking about that and looking at that, I thought, what an incredible difference it would make in the growth and maturation of new believers if we consistently taught and encourage the truth that sin is to be mastered, not managed. From the very beginning, he said, listen, little baby, infant Christians, I write this to you so you will not sin anymore. I think we've sent a confusing message out through the church to new believers sometimes. Okay, glad you're saved and all that. That's great. Now you're going to still wrestle with sin. You still have all these things. Okay, that may be true. But now that we are in the kingdom, we've been given authority to master sin, not just manage it. And the way we think about it makes a difference. I think it's important for us to keep grasping that, keep teaching that even to the little and newest ones, that sin is to be conquered. Here in verse 18, he says, dear children, this is the last hour. He used the word paideon. It means a half-grown child, an adolescent. Figuratively, it's an immature believer in Christ. In his book, Prophecy and Responsibility, Graham Cook described paideon as immature Christians who have had experiences with God and may have walked with him for some length of time, but they're still learning the true nature of the Holy Spirit. More on that as we delve deeper into the anointing. But for now, let's go back to the phrase, this is the last hour. Dear children, this is the last hour. I believe John was living and writing with a strong sense that the end of all was at hand. 2,000 years later, from an elevated seat in heaven, I wonder if he's surprised that it's not over yet, that we're still here, that Jesus hasn't come back yet. But I think it's always good to remind ourselves that God uses a different clock than we do. In 2 Peter 3, it says, do not forget this one thing, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. And then Peter said, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. As you're reading that, through that verse, it's like, okay, you can feel Peter as he's writing, slowing us down. Okay, now listen. With God, a day is like 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. He's not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient. And the reason for his patience is he doesn't want anyone to miss out on coming into the kingdom. He wants everyone to come to that place of repentance. But then the very next thing he says is, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So there's that interesting pull and tug where it's like slow, 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 but the day of the Lord is coming with us suddenly. And so many times with God, that's exactly the way it is. There's the waiting, the waiting, the waiting. He's in the waiting. They that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. All of that, we know he's in the waiting. It can be incredible. You can be waiting, 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 waiting for something to happen. And then when it happens, it's like a suddenly. Like, how did we get here that fast? You know, when you're going this way toward us forever and a day to get there, once it happens, it's like, wow, how did we get here that fast? And there's always that dynamic tension that exists with God. John wrote and believed, this is the last hour. And I believe that living with that as an expectancy in our hearts is a very healthy thing to do, rather than with an expectation, that's it. You see, last hour expectation has caused many people to put a date and a time on Christ's return. And every one of those people has a perfect record. They've all missed it. And I want to suggest to you that any one of those that you hear between now and the time Jesus comes back will also be amiss. Don't fall for that. That kind of expectation, last time expectation, is amiss. However, last hour expectancy calls us to live alert and diligent lives. In Romans 13, it says, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Here's the truth. We are now an hour closer to Jesus' return than when we started this morning. Jesus said in Matthew 24, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch. Be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And it'll be good for the servants whose master finds them faithfully and wisely doing their work when he returns. This is the last hour. A lot of good people have gotten so intrigued with the end times and studying end times theology and lots of different teachings I've read and heard and seen through the years. But in spite of that, none of that's ever really captured my attention or grabbed my heart to press into deep. I have read all the way to the end of this book, the Bible, and I am completely confident that we win. I'm also completely confident that Jesus is coming back on a white horse, the victorious warrior. And with my whole heart, I join with the Spirit and the bride saying, come, Lord Jesus, come. But until that day comes, I want to be found faithfully engaged in the life and the work of God's advancing, ever-increasing kingdom. Until that day suddenly comes, I want to live ready for whatever, whenever. Cindy and I raised our 5 kids, and we talked about this because it would come up from time to time. And talking to my kids, you know, there's these theories about rapture and tribulation and when the Christians leave and all those kind of things and all kinds of different thoughts about it. And, you know, the most appealing thought would be before things get really tough, the Christians get out of here. That doesn't make sense all the way to me personally, because why would he take the light and salt out at a time if he doesn't want anybody to perish? So anyway, this is what I told my kids. I said, here's the deal. I don't know how that's going to shape out. Only the Father knows. But here's what I think. If we're ready for whatever, whenever, if we're willing and ready to go through whatever it takes to go through, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, if things get really hard and we're still here, we're not like, hey, God didn't take us out of that, and we fall away from the faith. Now, if things get really hard and he takes us out, we're not going to complain about that. We'd be glad to miss that. Nobody lives with a sense of, hey, I want to be a martyr. You know, that's not what we're called to do. But I think it's important for us to have this expectancy. This is the last hour. Let's be ready. Let's live in such a way that although we'll be surprised by the suddenly, we'll be in tune with what God is doing at that time in our lives. To do that, it seems prudent to keep working at living present to the moment with our eye on the prize. Present to the moment requires us to stay in step with the Holy Spirit. Not going our own way, doing our own thing, using our own reasoning, but staying in step with the Holy Spirit. Each moment is precious. So none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We just don't know. Make the most of each moment. That is a worthy aspiration. And eyes on the prize means pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. Forgetting the things that are behind and straining towards the things that are ahead. And in the midst of all that, I think it's helpful to stay humble and to stay teachable, trusting the results to God as he patiently, persistently, and consistently and continually works within us, transforming us by the renewing of our mind into the image of his Son. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. In the Greek, that word for Antichrist and Antichrist, singular and plural, is the same word, and it means exactly what it sounds like, anti-opponent, Christ, Messiah, the opponent of the Messiah. The Amplified adds someone that opposes Christ in the guise of Christ. So in other words, the Antichrist is a counterfeit. And the Antichrist is the purveyor of fake good news. Of fake good news. Now, the affirming thing for us as believers in the truth and in the good news related to these efforts of the Antichrist to counterfeit is you don't counterfeit what's not real. Nobody's making $3 bills, right? Because you'd know it was fake. So even the fact that the Antichrist is counterfeiting the good news and the kingdom affirms to us all the more we're on the right track because there's a counterfeit being made. But the effects and the distorting influence of the Antichrist is on display within the scope of Christian faith expressions. Deliberate distortions of the truth, deliberate distortions of the good news are being brazenly taught and espoused. And I just want to touch on a few of those. Listen, Jesus was not a socialist, heaven is not communism, and God doesn't believe in atheists. Socialism is a system of thought that leads to secularism, which leads to no need for God. That's obviously not what Jesus taught. Secularism and socialism is the doorway that opens the door to communism, which is all about control and all about losing individuality. That's not consistent with who God is. No two people are the same. No two trees are the same. No two snowflakes are the same. God is the God who loves diversity. And so this idea of being controlled and everything, and the thought that heaven is all the same. Listen, as I read the scripture, it tells me the choices and things we do right now on earth make a difference for heaven. That we can right now be making choices that lay up treasures in heaven and store up crowns in heaven by the choices and the decisions we make now. When we get up to heaven, it's not going to be everybody's got exactly the same looking house. I think we may be surprised by some of the people who have the really big places because maybe they didn't have that down here. When we get to heaven, none of us are going to go, hey, why didn't I get the big house? Because we're going to be in heaven. Because we're going to be in heaven. But what I believe is when we get to heaven, we're going to have the opportunity to keep learning and keep growing and keep maturing. But I think things that we missed out and we could have learned down here that are essential for eternity, we're going to learn up there. But I think we might as well get them here. Listen, heaven is not sitting on a cloud strumming a harp forever and a day. That's not what heaven's going to be about. God is so much more creative. There's so much more to learn and to grow and develop. But choices and decisions we make now make a difference for eternity. And then God doesn't believe in atheism. I think atheism is the most intellectually dishonest pitch in the planet. Because what they claim is atheism is not believing in God. Atheism is not believing in believing. Except they believe enough in themselves to be their own God. So it's like, wait, that doesn't make sense. They choose not to believe in God, but they believe they're their own God because they can make their own decisions for their own. It is completely intellectually dishonest. And I just, although people may say that, the cool thing about God is he said, yeah, you can say that about me, but I know you, I made you, I created you, and I'm pursuing you, and I'm bigger than that thought for unbelief. He tries to win our hearts. He doesn't want any to perish. Other popular ideas that run contrary to scripture are things like excessive grace. I call it sloppy agape. It's a preaching of the gospel that doesn't call us to a lifestyle of holiness that just thinks whatever, do whatever you want. Once you're saved, do whatever you want. I mean, Romans addresses that clearly. Just because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, does it mean we should keep on sinning? Absolutely not. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? But there's a preaching of the gospel out there that suggests that. It also calls us to anything, any preaching of the gospel that calls us to less than the standard of so that we will not sin is under the influence of the Antichrist. There's a relatively modern spin in the gospel being preached that says we don't need to repent anymore. It's not what the Bible says. And there's also a modern spin in the gospel that says there's no such thing as hell. I wonder who made that up. Heaven and hell are real places. And all of us will end up in one of those places when this is all over, based on the choices and the decisions that we make now. And it's also a miss to become over-fascinated with angels, even to the point of trying to have conversations with angels. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and the angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. In Revelation 19, the same John that wrote 1 John, after the angel told him, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. John fell at the angel's feet to worship the angel, and the angel said to him, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. I think reduced to its simple level, I think we can think of the spirit of Antichrist as any influence that draws us away from God's best for our lives. Any influence that draws us away from God's best for our lives. The work of the Antichrist has been around a long, long time. John's writing about it here in almost 2,000 years ago, saying it's already here, it's among us. So there's lots of different faces, lots of different flavors, lots of different expressions. And because it's been here a long time, it's good to remind ourselves, deception is very deceiving. And to keep our eye out for it. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belong to us. In history, there have been many identifiable evil people doing antichrist-like work and deeds so far, and there's more to come. Some of them, when you read their life story, you find out that sometimes, some way, they were wounded, traumatized, or rejected by what they perceived to be the church. The spirit of religion is so opposite of the spirit of Christ. But because of it, many people have fallen away and been ensnared in the lies and the ill-conceived perceptions of the Antichrist. Part of the journey towards spiritual maturity in our faith and in our relationship with God is learning how to get over being hurt in church by church people. I wish it never happened. I hate that it happens. I hate when I'm the one that makes it happen. But part of maturity is becoming less offendable. If we can be offended, we will be offended. But instead of being so easily offended, we grow in the grace and the peace of the Lord. And another part of spiritual maturity is learning how to, as Jude says, to be merciful to those who doubt, to snatch others from the fire and save them, to show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I think cultivating mercy is the game changer. Learning how to, like God does, not treat other people the way you treat you. Learning how, like God does, to not treat other people even as they deserve to be treated based on their actions. But instead, learning how to treat people better than they ever learned, ever earned, or ever deserved to be treated. Micah 6:8, he's shown you what's good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Unfortunately, that just doesn't happen always. And as a result, many have left the faith and been ensnared into the lies and the deception and the work of the Antichrist. The King James says, they were not of us. The Amplified and NIV said, they did not really belong to us. The key to being of us and to belonging is the choice to remain with us, to remain in the body of Christ. To remain with us is the choice to realize we really do need each other. Even in our currently less than the most matured, still being perfected states of inconsistency and weakness, we really do need each other. The Greek word for remained is that Greek word that means to stay in a given place, state, relation, and expectancy. The operative phrase is to stay, to put some roots down. The choice to remain with us is the choice to stay connected, hear me on this, to stay connected to a life-giving, imperfect expression of the body of Christ. The choice to remain with us is the choice to stay connected to a life-giving, imperfect expression of the body of Christ. This choice is essential in order to avoid being stolen away by the influence of the Antichrist spirit. Let me step out from the preaching realm to the meddling realm just a little bit. There is a practice of the faith that's common right now that basically church is optional, in that when I don't have anything else to do, I'll be there. Now, I grew up Baptist. I mean, every time the doors were open, we were there. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday, Thursday. I mean, we were there several days a week. I'm not espousing that that's necessarily the way the life should be lived out, but I think that it is a mistake when being part of a life-giving fellowship on a weekly basis is an optional thing. If it's convenient, if I don't have anything else to do it. I think that's the influence of the Antichrist. And my concern is not only for those practicing in that way, my concern is for the children that are watching us practice it that way. Because there's a principle that says what one generation tolerates, the next generation will take to excess. And so if our generation practices, well, we'll show up to church when it's convenient, the next generation might not come at all. There's something that we're sowing in, we need in our lives, but something we need to sow into the lives of the next generation about, yeah, this group of people, this church, there's no perfect churches. Yeah, this is this and that and that, but we need each other. And we invest our lives in each other. The choice to remain requires us to willfully practice the one another's. Love one another, serve one another, forgive one another, bear with one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds, pray for one another, many, many more. Why? Because in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This point in my journey with the Lord, and I have been in the church from the time I was conceived in my mama's womb for almost 56 years now. I've come to believe that the very best way to remain with us, to remain connected to the body of Christ, is to cultivate and develop within myself an active, ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The anointing of the Holy One is the antidote for falling prey to the Antichrist. The King James says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. The Amplified says, but you hold a sacred appointment. You have been given an unction. You have been anointed by the Holy One. It's a really interesting word. This Greek word translated in anointing, an unction, is the word chrisma. Chrisma, not charisma, which is grace, but chrisma. It means the act of anointing with oil, an unguent or smearing with an ointment or salve for application to wounds and sores. Specifically, the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Digging deeper into chrisma, it refers to a personal moment or many moments of direct contact with the Holy Spirit. Even the idea of being smeared and rubbed with oil over and over again. And this personal contact with the Holy Spirit is related to consecrating and setting us apart for our position in Christ. Without continued interaction with the Holy Spirit, we will get stuck and stunt our growth. Without continued interaction with the Holy Spirit in our daily lives, contact, direct contact, we put the glass ceiling on how much we can mature. But as we keep pressing in, keep reaching out for Him, He keeps pouring us into our place, shaping us, molding us. Digging deeper still into chrisma, it's rooted in the idea of being furnished and equipped specifically with what is needed in one of two ways: by the Holy Spirit speaking it to us, or by the Holy Spirit touching us. And what's really interesting is this chrisma also hints at the idea of some of the furnishings that are being given to us are actually given to us on loan, which means God, through His Holy Spirit, imparts something into our lives that at another time, He's going to come and see what we've done with that. Everything that God puts in our lives is loaded with exponential growth potential. It's never in God's heart for Him to give us something, a gift, a talent, whatever, and us return it to Him just like we got it. What's in God's heart is we take what He gives us and we put it into practice the best way we know how in a learning process. And as we do that, it grows and multiplies. And then should He ever come and ask for, well, I gave you this, what do you got to give me back? Here's what He gave us, and here's what we give Him back. That's the intention of the Lord. Tell someone next to you, you have an anointing. Tell somebody else, you have the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now the Bible says, from the mouth of two or three witnesses, let a thing be confirmed. Okay, you've just had two. You've just had two witnesses. Now let me tell you who the third is. You. I want to encourage you this week on several occasions. At the mirror, in your house, looking in your rearview mirror, whatever, wherever you see, drop down the visor. Look yourself in the eye and tell yourself, I have an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Tell yourself, I have the unction of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's important for us to see ourselves speak that. It's important for us to hear ourselves speak that. It's important for us to remind ourselves of this truth. Because as we continue to press into the Lord, as we continue to pursue Him, that is so essential to keep us moving into becoming all that He's created us to be. Next weekend, I want to explore some more about the Antichrist and more importantly, more about the anointing. But let me start wrapping this up with another quote from Graham's book, Prophecy and Responsibility. It's not the Holy Spirit's job to make things easy for us. His role is to actually walk with us through every step of our journey. He'll be whatever we need. Sometimes He's our instructor, while at other times, He's our comforter. If the Holy Spirit's mission was to make life easy, we wouldn't need a comforter. In Acts 9, we read how the early church walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. You remember how John started this paragraph? He addressed his readers as paideion. Listen, dear half-grown children, still in need to pursue more maturity. A major transition occurs in our level of spiritual maturity when we discover the role and function of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's the role and function, the active everyday involvement, engagement with the Holy Spirit that is the fulfillment of God's promise. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So as we open our hearts to the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, as we remind ourselves He is in us, He's given us something, as we seek Him, as we ask for more, as we receive a fresh anointing, that the Holy Spirit loves to give, three things happen. We learn how to endure whatever is going on around us. We pursue a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. And three, and this is important, we are enabled and empowered to remain in the body of Christ in healthy, life-giving ways. All these three things are an evidence of spiritual maturity that's growing and increasing. And all three of these things are necessary to be fruitfully living our lives in this last hour. Let's stand together.